Now, we are going to resume our place in the Gospel of Mark. I should grab my Bible, make sure I have that on hand. And we need that, we do. When it comes to the Gospel of Mark, we just saw a couple weeks ago that Jesus is coming declaring a gospel that demands that everyone without exception repent, turn from their normal labors, and look to him as their Savior, as their King. Now, today, we're going to see just how imposing this call of the gospel actually is. What we're going to see is several men in the middle of their occupations, their jobs, how they make a living, getting called by Jesus to drop everything that they are doing to follow after him. And I was trying to think of a way to impress upon you all just how radical this call actually is. And I thought a good way to do that would be by thinking about, say, the Seahawks. Today, the Seahawks played a football game. Things didn't fare well. Many of you know that. But I want you to imagine if Russell Wilson is right there in the middle of an offensive drive. And I want you to imagine Jesus on the sideline saying, "Russell, Russ, drop the football, man. Come and follow me." I want you guys to think about how much Russell Wilson would hate him at that moment, and if you happen to be a Seahawks fan, how much you would hate Jesus at that moment. Because that is exactly how imposing the call of Jesus Christ actually is on those who would come after him and follow him. It's that insane. He calls us from our labors, no matter how important we count them to be. And he demands of us sacrifice for his kingdom. So before we read this text, given how radical the demands of this Savior really are, and given how disinclined we are to follow them, let us first go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to give us hearts of flesh tender to his word and tender to his calling, so that we would not respond like those who have hard hearts, but respond something like we see the disciples responding in the passage before us. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already come to you confessing sin, but we anticipate going into this passage that our hearts will be ready to put up major defenses. Because, Lord, we regard our labors, our works, our intentions, and our plans to be as significant and as important and as unworthy of being set aside as, frankly, this football game was today to the Seahawks. Lord, we confess, we believe a host and myriad of things are more important than your kingdom. And God, we ask, therefore, that when you come to us with your word today, that you would please soften our hearts that we may receive it, and that we may even be driven to the gospel by it, and to the comfort and the peace and the rest of communion with you. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We will read verses 16 to 20. And then when we're finished, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." And then we will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to thank God for this word, acknowledging it as the special word of God and not the mere word of men. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. This is God's word. Going out with his basic message of the kingdom and the demands that accompany it. This is what we see. Now, the way that Jesus calls these first disciples, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, is, frankly, very curt, and it is not at all kind or fluffy. The way that it's actually worded in the Greek, see, the passage I read said, and Jesus said to them, follow me. What it would really translate to is something more like this. And Jesus said, here, behind me. He says to these men, here, behind me. That's it. There's not even a verb in the text. It is two simple commands, here and behind. And that is the nature of a disciple. Someone who follows behind and follows after another as a rabbi or a teacher. We would do well to consider the circumstances of this calling, to have a sense of how radical it really is. See, we saw last week that the gospel was all about telling people to repent from whatever they were doing, because whatever they were doing was sin. If when the Messiah should come, they should be distracted by that something rather than turn to him and follow him immediately. Right now, we are going to see Jesus calling his inner circle, and let us consider these men. First, we have Simon and Andrew. We know from other texts in the Gospels that Simon and Andrew are not originally from the city of Capernaum, which is where we are going to see Jesus and his ministry being centered in the map above. These men were actually from Bethsaida, and it was actually called the city of Peter and Andrew among the disciples. Now, I want you to consider these men. Peter, we will learn shortly, is actually married. It's not just a lone single guy dropping his nets and following after Jesus. It is a man with a family with mouths to feed. We know this because later on in Mark and other places, we'll see that Peter has a mother-in-law. So he has dependents upon him and extended family members. We want to keep this in mind when we look at this calling. We also could note of James and John, the other two disciples who are about to get called, they're sons of Zebedee. Their father Zebedee seems to have been a man of some reputation, probably of some wealth, because the passage tells us that he has a boat with hired hands and hired servants. This man has a family business. And as you would probably expect, that family business was dependent on family members being invested in it and doing the labors of that business. Consider all of these men. All of these men need to eat. All of them need income. Everybody has to eat. Everybody has to make money. And it is to men like this that Jesus comes with his calling. They are all busy. They are not just going to work. They didn't just leave work. They're, in fact, in the middle of work. They're in the middle of work in the sea, and this is when Jesus impresses upon them his calling. This tells us something about the nature of repentance and being disciples of Jesus Christ. We have all, each and every one of us, got to be prepared to drop everything on account of the needs of Christ's kingdom. Absolutely everything. There is no element of our lives and commitments that are not negotiable or unnegotiable before the demands of this Savior. I have to ask everyone in this room, when is the last time that we were prepared or perhaps even actually forced to drop everything on account of Christ's kingdom? When is the last time? Because here is the thing. I want to impress this on you. If we are servants of Christ and we never feel challenged by his message to believe or to do something entirely contrary to our desires and to the way that we feel, then the person that we have been worshiping is not Jesus at all. At best, he is a figment of our imagination, and at worst, he is the devil himself. Because the Lord Jesus Christ comes with demands on us that are very often uncomfortable. There's no such thing as an authentic and comfortable Christianity. There never will be. And if you read the Bible and you come away with the impression that Christianity ought to be a comfortable sort of thing, it would be kind of like going and watching the movie The Revenant and coming back with the conclusion that grizzly bears would make good house pets. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. Grizzly bears do not make good house pets. In Christianity, in the essence of what it is not something that is simply dormant and comfortable. It is not, and it never will be. The challenge of Christ in this instance meant for these men to literally leave their occupations and follow him. We should be clear, the challenge of Christ is not identical for everyone. Jesus' ministry, he doesn't demand that most people quit their jobs and follow him. He doesn't. In fact, there's only a select few to whom he does that. Other people actually get more demanded of them. There's a rich young ruler, and Jesus says to them, you need to sell everything you own and follow me. That's a rather abnormal call. But what Jesus does demand of every single one of us is a preparedness to have investment in his kingdom and add our contribution to the ministry of it. I speak to everyone in this room. The demands of the kingdom may be as simple for each one of us as giving someone in this church a phone call to comfort and encourage them because they're in a time of need. The demand of the kingdom could be that simple for you. It could be as simple as an invitation to have someone to our house, or just a word of encouragement to someone before they leave this church because they need it. It could also be budgeting better so that you have some sort of pool with which to be generous and to bless others. But the demands of the kingdom are such that we have got to be prepared to spontaneously do what we are called to do by our Savior and by his word. See, there's a problem of priorities that Jesus knows that we all have in his ministry necessarily challenges. Jesus Christ and his kingdom will interrupt you, and it will always continue to interrupt you because we have a misconstrued ordering of priorities. We all do. And even when we are on the spot, we fall back into this misordering of our priorities. Got to be prepared to drop things for the kingdom. I recall when I was writing my PhD, it was an extremely difficult labor at the time. I was working. My wife was working. We were both trying to be faithful in our church. We were having children. We even adopted a child. And I was writing a 100,000-word PhD thesis. Many times I came to a crossroads where I literally had to say to the Lord, Lord God, I will quit this project. If that is what is necessary to maintain in my home and in my family a true prioritization of your kingdom. Because I can't be out writing a PhD thesis on theological topics and have no investment in the local ministry, in the kingdom, and in my church. If I'm doing that, writing this tome for the kingdom, without a regard for the kingdom as it is nearest to me, there is a misordering of priorities. Many of us might look at this and think that this sounds rather intense, but we have to have in our mind that the God we serve is a living God. He is not an idol. Idols are very easy to serve because they do not speak. There are certain demands that we can project on them and think, if we just keep doing these things without ever having to be vigilant to when the kingdom may come through us and in us, we can get very comfortable. But serving the living God means having demands imposed upon us that we may never have expected. This is what it means to be responsive to our God. Now, to many of us, we might think, oh my gosh, Brant, sounds to me like you're laying a pretty heavy burden on us. You're telling us we need to be prepared to sacrifice and to work and to act whenever Christ asks of us to do so. That sounds to me like works, Brant. It sounds to me like you're saying the kingdom of God is all about what we do and all about our labors. Do you know what's ironic about that? What's ironic is that if this smacks your ears as sounding legalistic or works-based, the text would tell us the exact opposite. What is Jesus calling these men from? He's calling them away from work. He is saying that your work and your daily labors are actually one of the biggest distractions from my kingdom, my rest, and my work. The work of Christ and in his kingdom is an invigorating, enlivening thing. And when we are doing it and when we are laboring in it, there is a greater comfort and greater peace and freedom from our labors than we could find anywhere under the sun. This should impress something on us. One of the greatest hindrances to us responding to the demands of Christ's kingdom is our work. Now, I want to be very clear here. We have been called to labor hard, to respect and to honor those who employ us, and we have been called to do all things with excellence, including our jobs. That is all true. And I would never want to diminish that. But there is a way in which we can work, which is not just doing it with excellence, but which is a way of worshiping our labors. How many of you have ever been told by your boss, if you perform better this year, you may get a raise at the end of the year? How many of you have ever done that, performed better, labored harder, stayed late, come early, done everything, and guess what? You didn't get a raise. We have this idea in our minds sometimes that there is a simple code for how to do better in life, and it's simply work harder and you will be rewarded. That is some conventional wisdom that is largely true and very often very helpful. But guess what? We are not to worship our jobs and to treat them as the end-all be-all of success in life. And we're even to recognize that sometimes promotion, sometimes better jobs and better opportunities come completely gratuitously because we are pursuing Christ and his kingdom and he is looking out for us. We must not be people who are so ambitious in pursuing our jobs and our labors that we forget the kingdom. So often we will say to ourselves and others, hey man, I don't have time for God's work. My plate is full. Jesus will sooner take your plate then reduce his demands on you for his kingdom. So what I want to impress upon you is a little bit of relief here. Don't treat your jobs and your labors, whether you be a mom, whether you be a worker, whether you be someone who has side projects and side labors, do not treat these things as excuses to not be invested in Christ's kingdom. Jesus will say elsewhere, for example, in Matthew 6:33, but seek first, his kingdom and his righteousness. What does he say? And all these things will be added to you. In the context, these things are your daily provisions, your needs, those things that you look to for the very sustenance of your life. After these men have indeed left everything for Jesus, Jesus says to them in Luke 22:35, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. You will not be cursed for making Christ's kingdom and its ends a priority in your life. These men who left anything, left everything, lacked nothing. So do not pursue an idolatrous excellence at work. It will not get you promotions. Or if it does, it will get you promotions without joy. What we have to pursue is excellence at work alongside of a true prioritization of Christ's kingdom. But this leads us to another question, a very important one. Many of you might be saying, okay, Brant, I'll bite. I want to value the kingdom. But what is Jesus asking me to do? What is he calling me to? If I just knew what Jesus was calling me to do, then I could take this advice that you're giving me very seriously about the kingdom. The other problem is that many people are too ready to declare that Christ has called them to X, Y, and Z, and the next thing, and it gets out of hand and crazy. Oh my goodness. The number of things that people have said Jesus told them to do makes for a rather frightening list. I've had people tell me everything from Jesus told me to sleep with my girlfriend to Jesus told me to become a Muslim to Jesus told me to kill people, and it is crazy. Many of us have actually even played the game before of trying to discern God's will. We make up little challenges for him in our mind. We say things like, Jesus, if you want me to do X, then make this happen. And you've learned how to do that well, strategically, right? If you really want it to happen, you make the demand really simple. You go, you're in the mall and you say, Jesus, if you want me to talk to this girl, then make someone in this mall scratch their head. Bam! I'm going to ask her out. And that's what you do if you want to get your answer right. On the other hand, you know, when it's something you don't want, you make the challenge a little bit more difficult. And these are the crazy, crazy, subjective things that we do to try to decipher the Word of God. We need to be very clear about what is going on in this passage. There is no ambiguity to the command that we have. Mark has already introduced Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus comes with a clear verbal demand that he places on the disciples that is unambiguous. These sorts of callings where people have just a burning in their heart and nothing objective surrounding it is not by any stretch of the imagination similar to what we have here. I'll also let you know, other gospels make it clear as well that these disciples, they all actually already knew Jesus. Simon and Andrew, we're told in John, met Jesus for the first time at the Jordan River. Remember where he got baptized? And Andrew and Peter actually heard from John the Baptist himself his own testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't ambiguous who this man was. In Luke, on the very occasion about which we are reading, we see that Jesus performs a miracle before them. A fishing miracle. Tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat and they have a great haul of fish. Our unambiguous calling, first and foremost, Trinitas Church, comes from God's Word. What God is demanding of you in His kingdom is written down in the Word of God in a sufficient fashion. It's remarkable to me. I will meet people who are genuinely perplexed, wondering what God would have them do. And they will come to me oftentimes looking for advice about, say, where to live or what house to buy or what school to go to. And they will be morbidly searching out the will of God for them in their life. And I'll be talking to them and they'll be like, Brant, which direction should I go? What is the will of God for me? And my first question is where does the kingdom of God fall on your list of priorities? So you're asking me a lot of things about what God's will is for you. And let me ask you these questions. Where does simply showing up to church fall in your list of priorities? Very often the answer will be, it doesn't make the list at all. And if it does, my next question will be, where does praying to your God, who taught you how to pray and told you to do it always, where does that fall on your list of priorities? Very often, it's nowhere on that list at all. I'll ask people, where does sharing your faith and the gospel with others fall on the list of your priorities? Oftentimes, it'll be nowhere at all. And I'll have to say to people, you are seeking the will of God in these ancillary matters. You desperately want an answer when you have been neglecting for so long the things that He has been asking of you without any ambiguity at all. How crazy is this? When we neglect the things that we have been called to do, it is no surprise that we would be perplexed in these other matters of life which we count to be so important. There's this unambiguous general call that comes to us in the Word of God without any subjective uncertainty. But others will ask, okay, Brent, that's good. I'm with you there. But what about our particular calling? I just want to talk about that really quickly for you. Because your particular calling, what you are to do with your life, needn't be nearly as ambiguous as we often suppose that it is. The first thing we have to look at and say is, what are our gifts and our skills? What has God gifted us with to do? And then we can ask, in close succession, what is our context? What needs are right in front of me, right here and now, your family, your people around you, you name it. Interestingly, Jesus and his disciples will by and large be ministering in one region around the Sea of Galilee. They will be going out to those nearest to them. And then you can ask last of all, what are your desires? See, people often have this list backward. They begin with what my desires are. Maybe at some point they'll ask about what their context demands. And things get out of whack because these objective constraints tell you. It's also the question, what have you been asked to do? See, if you're not in the context of a church and a local body, the chances are you've been asked to do nothing for the kingdom because there's no one who would ask you. I'm comforted, for example, in my call to be a minister that I was called and asked to do this by the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. I didn't go to a Ouija board and ask what I needed to do to search out an indeterminate will of God. Being part of a group of people where there are objective needs and evil, even people in the ministry prepared to challenge you and to ask you to go out into the kingdom. This is how we find answers to questions like, what is my personal and particular calling? But all of this points us to something that is perhaps the most important of all. We are all called, and even more than just called, we are drawn to the work of ministry in the kingdom solely and completely by God's grace. You look at this passage, and what does Jesus say to these men? He says, follow me, that is here behind me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And now, I want you to think about this phrase, fishers of men. It's a bit odd. Fishers of men. What does it mean to be a fisher of men? When you think about what fishing is, it's just hunting in the water. That is hunting to go kill something, except in the water. To be a fisher of men on the most immediate reading and natural connotation would be to be a killer of men. In some fashion that resembles that of a fisherman. It's an odd thing. Now, you have all heard it before. If you're in any sort of Christian context and culture, you think fishers of men just means gathering people. But clearly, on the surface of it, is the idea of killing them. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, this phrase is used. It's used in the mouths of prophets, like in Jeremiah when we went through it, and it's always bad. God says, I will fish for my people out of the nations, and I will bring them to judgment. The picture is he will go out like a hunter and hunt them. A bit of an odd calling. So what does this look like? The answer to what it looks like is what we read right here in the passage. It looks like what Jesus is doing. Jesus right now is fishing for men. You put that map up there again, you would see on the map where Jesus is at is around a lake, the Sea of Galilee. All of the disciples that we know of when we see their calling in Matthew, they're going to be in the sea or by the sea. Even Levi, who's a tax collector, it says his booth was set up by the shore of the sea. And Jesus will go to them, call them, demand them, yank them from where they are. Jesus is the great fisherman. He's simply calling these disciples to join his boat of fishing for men in the world. The disciples on the sea are going to go out and fish other men from a world sea. And Jesus will have them go out and rip people out of their natural context. Rip them out of their normal daily labors. And it will be like something of a death. If any of you can remember when you first met Jesus Christ, when you first became a believer, you know what it really is like? It's like something of a death. You get pulled from a community in which you perhaps once felt so comfortable. You get ripped out of that, the normal practices to which you devoted yourself, the normal recreation, which once seemed to bring you so much joy. You get pulled from this place and you get taken out of your natural waters and you get put in a new kingdom. Converting to Jesus Christ is like a death. Is a death to the world, we are told in so many passages. And this death, you can imagine, is not something that any person is naturally inclined to undergoing. Even right now, when I set before you the demands of the kingdom, many of you might be thinking, man, that doesn't sound good. I don't like the idea of being uncomfortable. And this points us to God's grace. Let me ask you something. Has a fisherman ever gone out fishing and said, man, the fish in this river are so good at getting caught? Man, they're all primed and ready for it. It's like they're just waiting to get caught. No fish ever went out trying to get caught. Fish are not particularly intelligent animals, but even they have an instinctive sense that they don't want to die. Fish will flee when they see predators or flee when they know someone is chasing them. This whole entire picture and image tells us that salvation and being a disciple of Christ is wholly the work of the fisherman and God's grace. Never the work and the labor of the fish. Could anything be more obvious? Jesus fishes these men into his enclave of disciples, and they go out to be fishermen as the king himself. We're going to see these fish, whom Jesus is catching right now, fighting him on the line for the rest of his ministry. The thing is, you don't just get caught once. The whole ministry, your whole life, you are like a fish on the line as a Christian, constantly forgetting that you have been caught. You ever gone out fishing before? You know you release the line sometimes. You let that fish get exhausted before you tug on it again. I will tell you right now, every single one of these disciples whom Jesus catches as his fish will abandon him on the last day of the cross. They will flee in all directions from the fisherman who has caught them. All throughout the ministry, they're being tugged back again from the world because they keep forgetting the call and the demands of Christ's kingdom. This is very much like us, Trinitas Church. But the good news is that our being caught has never once depended on us for its beginnings, and it does not depend on us for its end in fruition. That is good news. You are neither saved by works, nor at the end of the day kept by your works. You are kept by the fisherman. And we go out on his boat, casting his net, casting his line, so that the great fisherman may work through our labors and efforts. Our Lord will yank us back from our complacency. Do you know why, Trinitas Church, every time we gather for worship, we do something called a call to worship in here? We do it because we are those fish who need to be yanked back to the kingdom every time. We do that because we are a complacent people who would rather do anything but stand here and speak God's word back to him, because there are so many enticing things in this world, and we come every Sunday to respond to the call of this Savior again. We can't ever stop doing it. We can't ever quit responding. And by the very same right, we send you out every single week with a commission. A prayer and a commission to be fishermen. That is, to be disciples in Christ's kingdom alongside of him. I'm going to let you all know something. We are planning in April of this year to go out, as many as are willing to go, and do street witnessing. Literally walking around, sharing our faith with complete strangers. Many of you, you hear that and that strikes nothing but trepidation into your heart. Oh my gosh, I would share my faith with a complete stranger? Yeah. That's what we're going to do. And you're going to find that nothing could be more invigorating to you and to your relationship with Christ than doing just that. Treating the kingdom and the labor of fishing, the labor of sharing the gospel and tugging people who don't want to be tugged, nothing could be more invigorating to you as disciples and as fish as well who have been caught. Yeah, we're going to meet the Wednesday before. We're going to do a little bit of training. We're going to talk through what this looks like. We're going to send you out two by two, and if you're totally, completely uncomfortable with this, we're going to send you with someone who totally and completely is. And you are going to participate insofar as you are willing and able in sharing the gospel. Because the demands of the kingdom are that important. They're that important. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are here with us today and you're feeling tugged, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not wrestle with him any longer. Give up the fight. Come to your Savior and your King. Die the death to this world, that you would not die the death of the last day and have new life. Not as a fish filleted, but as a fisherman, along with the great fisherman Jesus Christ. And you will be like Simon and Andrew, James and John, all the others, those committed to Christ's kingdom. If you are a disciple of Christ today, let me impress upon you again that if you have a Savior who calls you to never do anything but what is comfortable, that is not the Savior. That is completely unlike the man that we are going to read about this book from beginning to end. Our God is a living and active God, and His Word, first and foremost, calls you to a certain course of following Him. And so also do your circumstances, your gifts, and your abilities. And I just challenge you, Trinitas Church, when you feel inclined to call one another, to encourage one another, respond to that. When you feel inclined to preach the gospel to people who don't know it, maybe you just barely know it, respond to that. That is what the kingdom of God in our midst requires of us. Let us go out and do it so we can have the comfort of communion with the great fishermen. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have seen the imposing call of the gospel on your disciples. We pray that we would never be a people so caught up in our own labors, our own goals, and our own ends, that we haven't any time, much less any interest for your kingdom. We pray rather, Lord God, that you would remind us again and again, that you would tug and pull on us again and again. And remind us that we are yours and your children, that we have been called to a holy task, not just of being fish fighting your line all the time, or pressing the boundaries of the net in which we are already caught, but rather that we would join you in casting the net and in building your kingdom in its breadth and in its depth. I pray that we be people who seek first the kingdom of God, that all other things might be added. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.